We come this morning, friends, to our third study in the book of this Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Now, you remember that Ezekiel was the prophet who brought his message to the people, the ancient Israelite people they were, in days when they felt, and we've seen that it was quite understandable that they felt, that they had lost all hope. Back with the Israelite nation, that you remember had been conquered by the great power of the day, the Babylonians, and there were days when, intriguingly enough, Babylon was what the modern ruler of Babylon would like to be. You know where Babylon is, ancient Babylon is where modern Iraq is. And so these were days when the ruler of ancient Babylon had done to ancient Israel what the ruler of modern Babylon would like to do to modern Israel. And for those Israelites, therefore, they were days of national hopelessness. They were days of despair, they were days of anxiety, they were days of terror and fear as to what worse might yet come their way. And Ezekiel came to these people, sent by God to these Israelites in their despair. And what have we seen so far? Did we find this sympathetic man of God coming and bringing to these distressed people a word of comfort and hope? Did we find Ezekiel doing the kind of thing that you would expect from a caring pastor? Did he come to them and give them something to cling on to? Did he come and give them something to live for? No. Rather, he brought a message that simply undermined what little hope remained. I don't think that Ezekiel had read the book that I have on my shelves called Pastoral Counseling of People in Distress. What was his message, as we saw it yesterday? His message was that the national disaster that had befallen these people, the great catastrophe that they had experienced, was God's doing. And what is more, God had not yet finished, Ezekiel said to them. What they were experiencing at that moment in their national history was, in fact, the great Old Testament's display of the judgment of God, and they themselves were under it. That's what Ezekiel brought to the people. That's the word he brought. And what nonsense was suddenly made of every kind of optimistic outlook among those Israelites. They managed to generate optimism of various kinds. People are like that. But what nonsense was made of their optimism when they learned that the hand of God himself was against them? What pointlessness was seen in every expression of their religion as they continued to be religious people, religious enough. And you remember, we saw last night that for 7 years, Ezekiel brought that message to the Israelites there in Babylon. God is against you, and he hasn't finished yet. And the period when Ezekiel was preaching that message was covered for us in the first 24 chapters of the book, and we looked at them yesterday. Now, friends, the point that we've reached, and we ought not to go any further, is the point of seeing, as we saw in both of our studies yesterday, that this message of Ezekiel to the people of Israel is the same word, the word of God, to the world today. And I think I need to ask you the question, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Is your understanding of God such that you recognize that he is to be feared? Or do you use other words? You believe in God, you might love God, you might say that you obey God. I'm asking a different question. Do you fear God? Because as far as I can understand, that's the reality. We ought to fear God. Yes, there is more to be said and more will be said, But we ought to be people who fear God. If you've got any idea what God is like, you will fear him. I find in my experience that when I'm tempted to do... I won't tell you what I'm tempted to do. That's my business. You're not going to tell me what you're tempted to do, I suspect. But when I'm tempted to act or behave in a way which I know is wrong, you know the one thing that very often keeps me from doing it is that I'm sort of paranoid. I think I'll get caught. Right? And don't you find that if you believe you're likely to get caught, it controls your behaviour? I mean, from things as sort of relatively trivial, I suppose it isn't really trivial, but I don't like using these sort of trivial examples because it can trivialise the whole thing. But you're driving down the highway. If you actually think that there's likely to be a radar trap somewhere along this stretch, you behave yourself, don't you? And we're quite absurd, aren't we? Once you pass a radar trap, you know, all the traffic slows down. Whereas the one thing you can be sure, once you've passed a radar trap, there won't be another one for miles. But nevertheless, everyone seems to feel that they might be good. The fear of being caught is a very powerful control over our behaviour. Now, the reality is, we're all going to be caught. That is, God is real. He hates sin. He is judge to whom we will give an account. For all of our behaviour, for all of our speech, for all that we do, do you fear God? Because if you don't fear God, then you don't know what God is like. See, the word that we're hearing from Ezekiel is that God is one who ought to be feared. Well, this morning we come to look at chapters 25 through to 32. This is the next section of the book. And they have a rather different focus. After the 7 years and the 24 chapters that we've been looking at, in which the Israelites' hopes have been demolished, and before the city of Jerusalem is finally going to be destroyed, that'll come in chapter 33. These chapters that we're looking at this morning contain a series of messages that are addressed to the nations that surround Israel. Right? Now, I don't think that they were actually addressed to the... or that wasn't the nations that the nations actually heard them. It wasn't that Ezekiel went on a little trip speaking to all the nations round about there. But the words which were spoken by Ezekiel in the hearing of those who ever heard them, they were words that were now addressed to those nations. What do these ancient words from this ancient prophet to these pagan nations that surrounded the nation of Israel teach us? Well, let me just... that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I just mention in passing that there's nothing in these chapters about the Spirit. All right, so we won't be looking at the Spirit. The Hebrew word ruach occurs in one place. It's on your notes there, 27 verse 26. You can look at that up later on, but it's got nothing to do with that particular theme. No, don't look at it now. Look at it later. I want to talk to you about the context that we find ourselves in at this point in the book, and I want to talk for you for a few minutes on something that isn't... there's nothing on your notes about. You can find somewhere to scribble notes if you like, but I didn't put this on the notes. I want to look at two passages here in the book of Ezekiel, just before our passage... just before chapter 25 and just after chapter 32. We're going to look at two passages briefly, and they'll help us to understand what chapters 25 to 32 are about. The first passage is at the end of chapter 24. And you remember in chapter 24 there was that very moving words which looked forward to the day which was rapidly approaching, when, with the Babylonian army as his instrument, God would crush and destroy Jerusalem. Just as God had taken Ezekiel's wife from him. Jerusalem would fall to the ground. The temple would be destroyed. All that the people of Israel held dear. Then we read in verse 25 of chapter 24. Got that open? And you, son of man, on the day that I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come and tell you the news. Now, we saw yesterday that this was really the climax of Ezekiel's message of utter hopelessness. You see, these people had been and had understood themselves to be the people of God. They had been the one nation on earth that could rightly call their capital city, their city Jerusalem. They called it the city of the great heavenly king, because it was a city that God had given them. God himself had given them that city, and they were the one people in the world to whom God had chosen to make himself known. And in many ways, the temple that stood in Jerusalem sort of represented that reality. Their scriptures were laid up in the temple. The sacrifices that cleansed the people and that anticipated the death of Jesus were performed in the temple. In the temple, the priests taught the law of God to the people. What a stronghold the people could have had. What joy could have been theirs with their Jerusalem. What glory, what delight. But the day was fast approaching when God would take it all away. Jerusalem will fall. The temple will lie in smouldering ashes. And just as Ezekiel's wife lies dead, Ezekiel's message was this message of utter hopelessness. The joy of their life would be taken from them. And so if they hear this, and if they believe it, they will fear. What else can they do? That's just before we get into our passage for this morning. Turn over to chapter 33, which is just after our passage for this morning. We might get round to looking for it at our passage for this morning sooner or later. But chapter 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen. It has happened." In chapter 33, we recognize that utter hopelessness has descended. What Ezekiel said would happen, God hasn't finished with you yet. It's now happened. Everything that God had given to these people has now been destroyed. They presumed on God, and God has taken it all away. Now, it's in this context, you see, between the prediction in chapter 24 and the report in chapter 33 of God's judgment falling on Jerusalem, sandwiched in here, so to speak, where our attention could easily be filled with this devastating event, the fall of Jerusalem. Our minds could be just filled with that, but it's at this point here, as the wrath of God is being revealed against the people of Israel, at this point our attention is suddenly turned away out from Jerusalem, from the people of Israel, to the nations round about them, the pagan nations that surround that city. You see, it was part of Israel's problem that they had allowed their perception of God to grow too small. For them, God had become their possession, rather than they being his possession. Their God was contained in their thinking. God was confined in their thinking to the borders of Israel, even to the walls of the temple. But as the judgment of God falls on their precious Jerusalem, as it's announced in chapter 24, and then reported in chapter 33, we're shown that the God who so judged Israel, the God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against the people of Israel, addresses the nations of the world. Now, let me pause there for a moment, because we haven't looked at any of our text yet, but I'm going to apply it. You shouldn't really apply the text before you look at it, but we've seen what it's going to be generally about. It seems to me that we modern Christians are under great pressure to do precisely what the Israelites did. Strong tendency for us, I think, to, as Christian people, hear the word of God as it's addressed to us, perhaps to nod and agree with the word of God as we hear it and learn it, sometimes perhaps, as over the last day or so, to accept even the severity of the word of God that we hear. We understand, for us, we understand the reality of the day of judgment that is spoken of, that God speaks to us of. But we allow our perception of God to shrink and shrink and shrink and become too small. We hear the word of God to us, his people, Christian people who are interested in that kind of thing, yes. We learn that our hope can only be in God. Foolish for our hope to be anywhere else, yes. But somehow or other we contain God, we confine God to us. And we fail to really believe that the God who addresses us addresses the nations of the world. We fail to see clearly that the word of God is for all people. It's a massive travesty of the truth. For it was God, the creator of heaven and earth, God, the creator of the universe, who chose Israel. And he chose Israel so that through Israel his good purposes for the whole of his creation might be realized. That's why he chose Israel. And that's why he chose you. The God who chose you and the God who chose me, the God who's made himself known to you, the God who's made himself known to me, is the God who created the whole universe and who has purposes for the whole universe, good purposes. That is the God whose Son died on the cross for you and for me. That is the God who called you to himself through the gospel. He is not our possession, whom we can in some way confine to us, as though we can think of some non-Christian relative, or think of some non-Christian friend, or a non-Christian employer, or think of our non-Christian nation in which we live, or think of our non-Christian world, as though we can think of those as somehow outside of our religion. Now, I don't think we'd ever put it like that, but I want to suggest to you that the pressure is on for us to think like that. Not perhaps ever to express it like that, but to think that what we're on about is for us, it really isn't for... I think that all of us have come to the point of when we actually think of people who are beyond the scope of the gospel. We think that they're not the kind of people that would ever be interested in this kind of thing. And we tend to put them in a category that's sort of outside the camp, so to speak. But the God who here in the book of Ezekiel addresses his word, this severe word to his people, as we heard yesterday, today we hear that he addresses the nations. And what he says to the nations takes us beyond the utter hopelessness of Israel. Well, the question is, if the reality of God shows up the utter hopelessness of rebellious Israel's hopes, it's yesterday's message, if for all their religion, the assurance that God will be God and they will know it, if that message is devastating for Israel, what does it mean for the pagan nations around Israel? That's what we've got to look at this morning. Well, have a look at the map on your notes. Crummy map that it is. But I think you can make it out. The nations that are addressed in these chapters are indicated on the map. This is the first map I've shown you, so if you're a little bit vague about the geography of the area, you can fill in some gaps here. You remember the Ezekiel and the people he's speaking to, the exiled Israelites, are over there in Babylon. God has been speaking through Ezekiel of the destruction that is coming on Jerusalem. Spot Jerusalem. The words that are now addressed to the nations work clockwise around Jerusalem, starting with Ammon, just to the right of Jerusalem. Found it? And what I want to do now is just pick out a few lines from each of the messages that are addressed to each of these nations so we get an idea of the drift, and then we're going to focus on one of them. Listen to part of the message that is addressed to Ammon. I'm going to read, open your Bible, chapter 25. I'm only picking a few lines from each of the messages, but you'll certainly get the drift. This is the message to Ammon. I'm picking it up at 25 verse 6. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice in your heart against the land of Israel, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Listen to this, to Moab, verse 8, same chapter. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah has become like all the other nations. Go down to verse 11. I will inflict punishment on Moab, and then they will know that I am the Lord. The message to Edom, down to the south, verse 12. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because Edom took revenge on the house of Judah and became very guilty by doing so. Pick it up, verse 14. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath, and they will know my vengeance, declares the Sovereign Lord. And down to the southwest, to Philistia, chapter 25, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because the Philistines acted in vengeance and took revenge with malice in their hearts, and with ancient hostility sought to destroy Judah, verse 17, I will carry out with great vengeance, I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them. Tyre, which is up to the north, gets a lengthy treatment which runs through 26, 27 and 28. And we're going to come back and look at chapter 28 shortly. But for now, just look at 26 verse 6 or 26 verse 2. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gate to the nations is broken and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper, verse 6, and her settlements and her mainland will be ravaged by the sword, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now we're going further to the north, to Sidon, and you have to go right over to chapter 28, verse 22, to pick up a word to Sidon. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is 28, verse 22. I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. Now, the last nation to be addressed, which gets the longest and most elaborate message, saved till last, is Egypt. The message is summarized. I'm just going to give you verse 6. Just the first bit of verse 6. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. That's the message in a nutshell. Now, I want you to notice two things, just from these brief lines that we've picked out from the messages to the nations. The first is that the message to the nations is, in essence, exactly the same as the message to Israel. You see, the essential truth about the future, as far as pagan people is concerned, is exactly the same as the essential truth about the future as far as the Israelites are concerned. What is the essential truth? The essential truth is God will be God and you will know it. They don't know it now, of course, and the fact that they will know it is hardly comforting to them, but they will. You see, even for the pagan person who does not know God, God will be God and they will know it. That is what the future holds, and it can be devastating news. Just as it was for the Israelites in Ezekiel's day, so it is devastating news, if they're prepared to hear it, for the nations round about. I will destroy you, says God, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Friends, do you believe that that is the essential truth about the future for all people? God will be God, and they will know it. I met a man not very long ago who impressed me greatly, and he spoke about the motivating force in his life. And he said from the time that he became a Christian, he has just been gripped by the truth that everybody he sees is either going to heaven or going to hell. That's the truth that really matters about the future. You see, God will be God and everyone will know it. You're gripped by that truth? What's wrong with us if we're not? It's not as though it's not important enough, is it? What dull, calloused beings we are. If the fact that God will be God and every person will know it, if that doesn't grip us as the most important thing, the most important reality that there is. The second thing I want to notice about these messages to the nations, just from our little snippets from them that we've read, to ask the question, what is the basis or the reason for God being so severe on these nations? See, perhaps we can understand God being severe with Israel. After all, they'd been given plenty of warning. They'd been warned so very, very clearly over the centuries. The truth about God had been made very plain to the people of Israel. The law of God had been given to them in black and white. Prophets had come again and again calling them back to God. It was very clear for the Israelites. What excuse could they have? And we may well feel that if God chooses to destroy Israel as a last resort, at the end of the day, they had it coming. But do you find yourself asking, what about the pagans? What about the ones who really do not know God and have never known God? On what basis and for what reason does this word of God come to them and God say, I am against you? Why would God be against them? What chance have they had? Well, the first answer that comes to us from the text that we have before us is a curious one, and it is this. These nations that surround Jerusalem had cheered and stamped with delight at the misfortune of Israel. Did you notice the kind of thing we read? Chapter 25, verse 6, for example. The same note was struck. This is the first one we read, I think. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice in your heart against the land of Israel. See, as God's judgment fell on the Israelites, the nations round about said, woo-wee, at last. Right? But it's strange for them to be condemned for that, isn't it? I mean, haven't we been learning so far that Israel's collapse was God's doing? What's wrong with cheering God? What's wrong with getting very excited, stamping your feet and saying, go for it? Why should the nations be condemned for delighting in what God was doing? You see, if they were actually against Israel at this particular moment in history, doesn't that prove they were on God's side? Because God was against Israel, that's what we've been hearing. Why, at the very point when God is bringing Jerusalem to the ground, that's the context, remember? That's where we're hearing these words to the nations, at the very point where the destruction of Jerusalem has been announced, just before Ezekiel hears about it, at this point, the nations round about get denounced for applauding. Why? Well, here we have a most important hint at what's coming later on in the book of Ezekiel. It's been touched on in earlier chapters. We haven't developed it as we've passed over those chapters. But the hint is this. God doesn't delight in his work of judgment. You see, as far back as chapter 18, we didn't pause and look at chapter 18, but God said this. Listen to these words. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. When those pagan nations cheered and rejoiced at God's judgment falling on Israel, it is no indication whatsoever that the nations were on God's side. You see, exactly the opposite. God took no pleasure in it. No pleasure at all. So be very careful if you happen to be a person. There aren't many around these days, as far as I can find, but there are sometimes people who seem to delight in the message of God's judgment and actually take delight in telling people about the hell that is waiting for them. If you delight in that message, you ought to recognize that God takes no pleasure in anyone going to hell. The clapping and the stamping was not, they weren't cheering because of the triumph of righteousness. They weren't cheering because of the vindication of God's holiness, hardly that. Each of these nations, as you read the message that is addressed to them, each one of them delighted in Israel's calamities because it was to their benefit. That's all. But God took no delight in pouring out his wrath on the people of Israel. You see, as Tyre put it, did you notice that one? Chapter 26, verse 2. Now that Jerusalem lies in ruins, I will prosper. It was just that their sort of the market forces were swinging their way with the destruction of Israel. That's why they were excited. That's why they cheered. And in chapter 26, verse 3, if you have it in front of you there, God says, no, you won't. You won't prosper because I am against you. And you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I wonder if this kind of thing sounds a little remote to you. Do you find it a bit difficult to relate to these ancient pagan nations applauding the downfall of ancient Israel? Can all that have anything to do with you and me today? Well, I think that the answer to that comes most clearly in chapter 28. And it's chapter 28 I want to focus on with you for a few moments. Now, here in this chapter we find that the king of Tyre is being addressed. Actually, he's being undressed, to tell you the truth, because he is taken, the king of Tyre is taken, as the epitome of pagan man, and his true character is uncovered for us. Listen as I read the first few verses of chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the midst of the seas. But you are a man, not a god. Though you think you are as wise as a god, are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. This epitome of pagan man has an enormous self-esteem problem. And the problem is his enormous self-esteem. I want to work backwards through this passage for a change. Start at the end of verse 5. Your heart has grown proud, presumptuous, arrogant. High self-esteem was this man's problem, you see. The Bible's got a lot more to say about the problem of high self-esteem than the problem of low self-esteem, if you struggle in that particular area. As far as the Bible's concerned, to have a high self-esteem is a far bigger problem than to have a low self-esteem. If that's any help to you, if you have a low self-esteem, you can work on that. But it's certainly a much greater problem to have a high self-esteem. Where did this elevated self-esteem come from? Well, of course it came from his achievements. Look at verse 4. By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has become proud. Tyre was at this time a very successful and outstandingly prosperous little city-state. I wonder if you've ever met a wealthy, successful, humble person. And by the grace of God, they exist, of course. But they're actually very rare. Nothing creates in us a sense of our own importance like our own success. And success breeds success. With the self-confidence from one achievement, we can go on to further achievements, and so we grow and grow and grow in our estimation. It can actually work the other way around as well, of course. Nothing demolishes your self-esteem and your self-confidence like failing. And failure breeds failure. Your self-confidence is shattered by one failure, leads to another failure. But that opposite experience, and most of us are probably in the middle of having one or the other, you know, what were last year's exam results like? Okay, I'm sorry to raise the subject. But one, you're probably in the middle of one. You'll be achieving and growing in your estimation, or you'll be failing and diminishing in your estimation. One or the other will be your present experience, but both of them actually come out of exactly the same way of thinking. You see, if I'm depressed when I fail, It's because I believe that achievement is what makes me important. What matters to me is my achievement. That's why failure is so devastating. And that's exactly the same way of thinking as the person who grows in their appreciation of themselves by their achievement. Now, is that not precisely the way of thinking that pervades our modern world? Isn't that the way of thinking that dominates your life? The King of Tyre, you see, is hardly alone. And he's hardly just an ancient figure. If we have been saying that human life is only possible with hope of some kind, something to push you towards the future, something to give you direction, something to keep you going, something to make the effort worthwhile because you have your eye on something in the future, then here we see the shape that our hopes usually take. It is the hope of achievement, usually based on achievements already accomplished. And so our human lives actually advance one achievement after another. And if they don't, it's what we are longing that they would do. You fail one time, you long that you'll succeed next time, and then move on to another success and another achievement. When we fail, we try again, and we move off sometimes in another direction, seeking other achievements, achievement after achievement after achievement. You may progress in academic achievements. You can sort of build, you know, from one to the other, to the other, to the other. Of course, there are plenty of other achievements available to you. There are financial achievements, and you can just keep on achieving and progressing in that area. You can achieve in status and power, so you can climb various kinds of ladders in our society. It may be a combination of those things or some other things that are less obvious, but achievement after achievement is the way in which, in our modern world, we push ourselves forward and we give our lives direction. And if you want to try and work out what achievements are giving your life direction at the moment, what achievements are actually shaping your hope, then you simply have to think about what in life has the potential to give you a sense of failure. What is it that would throw you into despair? Then you've identified the achievements that really matter to you. Now, what's wrong with that? You could well say it's only natural, it's only human. How could you have human life? How could you have human society? How could you have civilization without that kind of mentality? To achieve and to enjoy achieving and to go on achieving. There's a lovely man in our church who's... I'm not actually sure whether he is yet a Christian or not, but he is so close that it doesn't matter. And we were talking the other day, and he's quite a wealthy man, and he said that he's learnt that he can't love money. He said, but I can love making it, can't I? I think he's halfway there. The accusation against the King of Tyre goes like this. Look back at verse 2. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you're a man, not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. That's how the King of Tyre put it in his own mind. On his little island city fortress which he inhabited, he believed, secure from all threats. And he had achieved that. He had achieved it. Now, what's wrong with that? What really is wrong with the achievement mentality? What is wrong is what is ultimate in that mentality. What is the final ground of your hope when you think like that? And when you live like that? What is the underlying basis of your security? What is it that gives your life direction and actually gives you the confidence to keep moving in that direction? Why, you are. You, the achiever. And if you're failing, if it's working the other way around, it's not because your hope lies elsewhere. It's just that you've discovered that where your hope is placed is actually not very reliable at the moment. It's insecure. Your hope is still placed in yourself and what you might achieve, but you're just finding that that particular basis of hope is letting you down. Modern people share this achievement mentality with ancient people. This achievement mentality amounts to saying with Tyre's king, I am a god. Modern people, I don't think, put it in those words. But when in my thinking and in my motivations and in my hopes and in my strivings, there is nothing more ultimate than me, then I am saying, I'm a god. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says to me, you're a man, not a god. Watch my lips. It is a very, very silly mistake you are making to think that you are a god. It is the most monstrous perversion. It is the refusal of a creature to be a creature. And it's the creature's insistence on being equal with the creator. Can you think of anything more absurd? And it's the root of all of our problems. All of them. Since Genesis chapter 3, where you first see it happen, up until today. And that's how it is when achievement and the hope of achievement and the joy of achievement shapes my life. Listen to this word of God to the achievement mentality. You are not a god. You are a man. Think of Alan Bond in the 1980s. Perfectly obvious now, but think of him in the 1980s as he pranced around the world amassing his millions, which he didn't really, he just amassed millions in debts, but using his millions or other people's millions. See, what does God say to Alan Bond in the 1980s? God says, you are a man, not a god. Think of our mighty Olympic athletes on their way to Atlanta. What does God say to our Olympic athletes? He says, you're a man or a woman, not a god. What does God say to our politicians? He says, you're a man or a woman, not a god. And God says to you and to me, you're a man, you're a woman, you're not a god. So see the utter absurdity of shaping your life yourself, of being the center of your life, of being the absolute, the ultimate. That your achievements is what gives you hope. Your achievements, what gives your life direction. Well, listen to verse 6 we read on. Therefore, because of what we've seen already, this is what follows. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against you, your beauty and wisdom, and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. God will be God, you see. This is the one inescapable fact about the future. You will not be God. That's another inescapable fact. Now, friends, isn't it therefore clear that my achievements, whether they're my past achievements or my possible achievements, are a hopeless shape for my life to take? Hopeless shape for my hopes to take? You see, just suppose for a moment, run your imagination riot for a moment. Suppose that you amass millions. Suppose you achieve your wildest dreams. Suppose you get there, wherever it might be. How fulfilled you will feel. How satisfied with yourself you will feel. You see, we Christians for years have been saying that fame and fortune don't bring happiness. And I suppose there's some truth in that. They don't necessarily, but they certainly can. And as you achieve your wildest dreams, I won't be surprised if you're a very happy person, a very satisfied person, a very contented person, perfectly possible. There is satisfaction, there is fulfillment in achievement. And if you go on, let's just run riot with the imagination for a moment, run riot, you actually acquire absolutely enormous wealth. Right? 100 billion is yours. And you can buy nations. Right? There is nothing that isn't available to you. You are so successful, so prosperous, so wealthy. And isn't it impressive? Very impressive, isn't it? Now, it's impressive only so long as you do not take God into account. Because keep in mind that multi-billionaire that you are. And now just force yourself for a moment to think of the creator of the universe. The one who has created you and who has created everything that there is. The one to whom $100 billion is nothing. And here are you with your $100 billion and you are not taking him into account at all. Not so impressive after all, is it? You see, it remains impressive only while you keep God out of your thinking. Why is that? Because God is some sort of cosmic killjoy? No, it's not that. It's just that he's God. That's all. And being a God of truth, he wills to be God and he will be God. And you can no more defy that than fly to the moon. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Ezekiel is told to change his tune. He's told now to take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, because you see, it's actually a great tragedy that we human beings, like Tyre's king, pervert reality the way we do. Because the reality we pervert, you see, is so much better than our perversion of it. The lament works like this. It draws a contrast between what you were, so to speak, and what you've become. Listen to the remarkable picture of what you were. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. And say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby and topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. I think verse 14 should read like this. The RSV has it like this, and I think it's right. With an anointed cherub as guardian, I placed you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day I created you. Now, who's this that's being described? Pick up the terms. Verse 13, is it? You were the model of perfection, perfect in beauty. Those words in verse 15, blameless in your ways. Who's being talked about? Well, if you're looking carefully at the words, it's the king of Tyre, isn't it? That's what verse 12 says. Take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre. Say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were a model of perfection. Really? This is the king of Tyre. I'm sure if we were a bit more familiar with the king of Tyre, or if we'd been the original hearers of this, we would have thought, you've got to be kidding. When was the king of Tyre that? Well, verse 13 says, in the Garden of Eden. It's very odd, isn't it? You see, this description of the king of Tyre, the description of what he was, the description of what that is going to highlight the tragedy of what he's become turns out to be a description of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The poetry here elaborates that picture, the way in which poetry can, puts in all sorts of details that aren't necessarily there in Genesis chapter 2. Poetry is allowed to do that. In verse 13, for example, what is called the Garden of Eden is in verse 14 called the Holy Mount of God. Well, that's all right. Poetry can work like that. But in fact, the poetic language, even more than Genesis chapter 2, I think, highlights and illuminates the wonder of the human being as created by God, the model of perfection. And whether it's pointed out in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God, or verse 14, you were on the holy mount of God, the point is that humanity, human beings created by God, were created by God to live consciously in the presence of God, in harmony with God, in fellowship with God. Now, of course, it is strange to hear God say to the king of Tyre, you were that. But that's precisely what God does say here. For the king of Tyre, you see, is not just an arrogant, pagan, ungodly king. He is a human being. And as such, it is from this that he has fallen. This is how God created human beings. Verse 12 again. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. But read on. Till, this is in verse 15, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. And again I'll follow the RSV in the next line. The guardian cherub drove you out from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made fire come out from you and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. And you have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Now, this is a little piece of poetry, and I'm not going to dwell on the details. It moves around, as poetic language can. It moves, interestingly, between the actual behaviour of the king of Tyre and the expulsion of Adam from the Garden of Eden, or the Mount of God, as it's called here. But the point is that we cannot fully appreciate the tragedy of a figure like the king of Tyre, cannot fully appreciate the tragedy of a person like Alan Bond, cannot fully appreciate the tragedy of a person like you and me and our achievement mentality and our achievement-shaped lives simply by tracing the story of our life from our birth. See, the tragedy of a figure like this, King of Tyre, is not really seen by just seeing what his parents did to him. You can't see the dimensions of it. That's not the full story. He is a human being, and as such, the tragedy of humanity is his tragedy. If the king of Tyre is going to be overthrown and slaughtered at God's decree, at God's judgment, his arrogance, you see, is not only ridiculous, his achievement mentality is not only patently absurd when you see him dead, but as a human being it is pathetic. Well, folk, why do we bother to appreciate the tragedy of the king of Tyre? Because, of course, it's our tragedy. It's your tragedy, mine. It's the tragedy of every human being that we encounter. Our godless goals, our autonomous achievements, our arrogance and our pride, our independence from God, they're not only wrong, they are pathetic. We were created to live in a world where God is God and we are his creatures. You were the model of perfection. You were blameless in all your ways. God says it is from that that you have fallen. And you see, I want to say, this is what I take it is being said here, that we are fools if we set our hopes and our longings and our hearts on anything less than what we've lost. Now, more about that in the studies to come. I'm going to conclude. I know I've run over time, tapes run out, all sorts of things have gone wrong, but let's just conclude, focus our attention on what we've been learning. We've heard this Old Testament word. We must hear the New Testament word that is anticipated here. What has what we've seen got to do with Jesus and his death and his resurrection? The answer is everything. You see, Jesus came to reverse precisely this tragedy. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, despite who he was, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped at. But he humbled himself, and he was obedient to God, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, as in each of our studies so far, and the remaining ones, we find ourselves returning to the death of Jesus. You see, look at him on the cross. See him on the cross. See him on the cross in obedience to God. And see if then you can see your achievement mentality for what it really is. Compare your life to his death. And see what beauty you find in your achievement-based life. Look at him. See him on the cross. And see the alternative path that he has blazed for us. Now, it doesn't look like a painless path, does it? Humble, obedient, trust in God, like you see in Jesus on the cross. Now, it's not painless. But I want to ask you this question as we close. In whose steps would you rather follow? And each one of us is actually going to follow one. The King of Tyre or the King of Kings? Because you see, you've got to understand that of only one of those two is it said, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. The only way, friends, for us to know real hope, the only way to have a solid, substantial future is to follow him. To have, in the Apostles' words, the same mind that you see in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God, our Maker, and our Judge, we ask this morning that the light of your word would shine into our hearts and our minds and our lives. We pray that you would help us to see our own attitudes and values in the light of your word. And that truth and reality that you have brought to us this morning, we pray, our God, that we would not escape from it.